Welcome to the Institute of Catholic Culture. We are a non-profit Catholic organization dedicated to the re-evangelization of our society through educational and cultural programs offered to the public at no charge. This presentation and many others are available through our online library at instituteofcatholicculture.org and on our ICC app. Whether you are looking for weekly Bible studies, in-depth courses, or talks related to the faith, you will find it at the ICC. Please check out our upcoming schedule of live online events and engage with us on social media. All are welcome to join our growing international ICC family. For handouts, links, and further study materials, please visit this program's page on our website or app.
Blessed is our God at all times, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. O Lord and Master of my life, deliver me from the spirit of slothfulness, meddling, ambition, and vain talk. But bestow upon me, your servant, the spirit of purity, humility, patience, and love. Yes, O Lord and King, grant that I may be aware of my own sins and not to judge my brother, for thou art blessed unto ages of ages. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dr. King, it's good to have you back.
Oh, a joy to be back, Father. Thanks for having me for part two. Really looking forward to it. I will say this before we get started. Be patient with me. I had a little procedure on my esophagus unexpected this weekend, so my voice might get a little weak. So if it does, that's the reason. So I'm still recovering, but should be fine. So guys, let's go ahead and get started with part two of Milk and Honey. You know, last week we talked about we're in a crisis. We have more nuns than ever, not the kind that we want. You know, about 28% of Americans are registering as non-religious or at least not affiliated with an institution. And so it's really our job as Christians and missionary disciples to help them see what they're missing in life. And the Eucharist and Christ in the Eucharist is a great way to really help people kind of ramp up into entering into this kind of whole new world of thinking. Tonight, we're going to be talking about the word hierarchy a lot, hierarchy of values. It's in the Fathers and in Scripture so much that we have to talk about it really in order to make sense of the Eucharist and really worship itself. Today, we're in a culture that thinks more in the modern model of inclusive versus exclusive, right? I mean, I taught high school students and they were obsessed with these categories. You're either letting everybody in the gate, or if you don't, then you're just exclusive and you're mean, and there's no conversation to be had. But really, when we study Scripture, it really thinks in quite a different way than that modern way of thinking. And so we have to help nuns, we have to help our children who are in the church begin to sort of be baptized in a biblical imagination, which is actually the real world. One of my favorite movies is The Matrix. I grew up kind of watching that in kind of my late teens, early young adult years. And The Matrix is about helping people escape like kind of fake reality. They think it's the real world, but it's not. And they have to take, I think, this red pill in order to escape and see, whoa, we live in a dark world that's overtaken by forces, you know? This is really our role as missionary disciples, is to help sort of people wake up to the real reality. And so this talk is really about helping people see the symbolic universe that's not fantasy. It kind of sounds like fantasy, but it's actually the real world. Now, God has placed hierarchy throughout his cosmic creation itself. We have, you know, the nine choirs of angels, seraphim and cherubim on top, and you run all the way down. You also have hierarchy within the animal world, where Adam and Eve are made as, you know, king and queen of the animal world. We're made on day six with the animals, yet we're not, you know, entirely just animals. But there is a hierarchy going on there, and we are kings and queens of creation. Saint John Damascene says this. He says that Adam has been made king And he's been given a kingdom. And this was really the Garden of Eden, where he had all of this food at his fingertips. Okay. But he also was given a tree of life. And so he's in this hierarchy of animals and creation. But within this, there's a hierarchy of meals. He's the king of creation. But and he's given all this food. But then there is a meal of meals. And we really talked about this last week. The tree of life is in Eden, this divine meal. And this is what St. John Damascene says. He says the tree of life was a tree having the energy that is the cause of life, or to be eaten only by those who deserve to live and are not subject to death. So here he's talking about a hierarchy. And he also says that you can be excluded from this tree. Again, now he's not thinking in terms of modern, you know, terminology of inclusive, exclusive thinking. He's thinking more in terms of hierarchy. If you're subject to death, that means you're walking away from who? The author of life. And then you're barred from the tree of life. As we saw in scripture, you know, Adam and Eve are barred from the tree of life. The flaming sword keeps them out of the garden, and they lose their right or their inheritance to partake of this divine meal. We also see this with Jesus. And we're getting ready to see it in the Fathers. Again, we're talking about Eucharist and the Fathers. But again, this whole hierarchy thing is very key to understanding the Eucharist in the Fathers. Jesus also follows a hierarchy of meals. He's not tied into this modern inclusive versus exclusive model, though many people read the Gospels that way, by the way. You know, they see Jesus eating with everybody and they think he's constantly inclusive. But of course, they're not really reading all of the Gospels. Instead, Jesus is actually following an ancient hierarchy model of hospitality, where there is a hierarchy, if you will, of meals. And I actually have a whole talk on just this slide of hierarchy of meals, but we're not going to be getting into that. I love talking about hospitality in the early church. That's a whole nother talk. This is just a little sample of that. But we see Jesus, of course, eating with everybody. And I don't want to call it the lowest meal because it's still important. And hierarchy, it doesn't mean that low is unimportant. You have to kind of think like St. Paul, right? In 1 Corinthians 11, 12, 13, he talks about the body of Christ. Even though the head is the head of the body, he can't say to the foot that he doesn't need the foot. Okay, that's prideful thinking. The head needs the foot needs the head. They need each other. So it doesn't mean that it's necessarily less important or you know, the higher squashes the lower, but there is a way of moving up. Really how Father was talking about in the beginning of his talk today, that it's not getting everything at once. Instead, it's moving people along. This is exactly what we see with Jesus. He moves people along a hierarchy of meals with deeper and deeper commitment. The first one I call the festival meal, where he's at the wedding of Cana, he's around people, and really he makes the party possible, right? They run out of wine, he makes more wine, and he brings joy where there is actually some embarrassment, right? They run out of wine, it brings shame in their, you know, honor shame culture. And so he brings joy when there's shame. And so he's beginning to kind of make himself aware. This is where a lot of people in the Gospel of John become aware. This is one of his first signs. They become aware of who he is. It's an awareness meal. I kind of think of it as the parish festival. People don't know who your church is, but they might stop by for a St. Patrick's festival or some kind of big festival, and they eat and they drink and they're merry, but they don't know much about your church. The second meal is the friendship meal, where you become an inquirer. You want to learn more. You want to know more. Of course, this kind of follows the RCIA model of inquiry, catechumen, and then and deeper in. If you look at the story of Zacchaeus, what's going on there? Zacchaeus has heard of this man, Jesus. He's aware of him, but he wants to inquire more about him. Jesus says, come into your house today, Zacchaeus. And he feasts with tax collectors, Zacchaeus, prostitutes, and sinners. And so these inquirers become the friends of Jesus, but they're not quite followers yet. And then he moves them up the hierarchy, right? Then they become followers. They're out. They follow Jesus out to a place where there isn't any food. and he has to feed the 5,000. They're becoming catechumens. They're becoming disciples. They want to learn from Jesus. They're even going to places where, you know, they don't have what they need. And so he provides for them, and they are slowly becoming his followers. But none of them have received the mystical meal yet. None of them have received the tree of life. Not until we get to, you know, the finale of the Gospels, when he institutes the Last Supper, the sacrament. He makes his apostles priests, and we have what we call in the East the mystical supper. I love that phrase, mystical supper. Look up some, Eastern icons on this meal, and they're really telling. But the mystical meal is much more spousal and marital. And you wouldn't really want to call it exclusive in the modern sense. We just know how this works. Like, for example, if you and your spouse went out for like Valentine's Day for a nice, you know, romantic date, I'm not going to invite myself along. If I did and you said no and I was offended, there'd be something wrong with how I'm thinking about these things, right? It means I'm missing the meaning, the deeper meaning of what this meal is all about. Same thing with a wedding banquet, right? You may have hundreds of people at your wedding reception, but, you know, the whole city isn't invited. No, it's exclusive, but really in a beautiful way, because they're not really, those, you know, outsiders are not really initiated into deeper relationship with you, you see. So Jesus is moving people along a hierarchy of meals. You could think of it as like a mountaintop. He's moving people up the mountain, you know, so people today definitely get offended when they can't receive the Eucharist. They don't the world doesn't understand this, because they only think in inclusive versus exclusive models, the modern thinking. But they don't think how in terms of hierarchy and how God actually designed the whole universe. And the fathers follow this type of thinking. Even before the fathers, St. Paul does as well. He assumes that you have, he says in 1 Corinthians 10, that you have taken a drink, the spiritual drink, before you have taken of the spiritual food in the desert. He assumes that you're following into initiation through Christian baptism into the Eucharist, and the church fathers are no different. Here's a few examples where if you're reading this as a modern person, you're offended. But if you read, no, the Eucharist is actually intended for every living human being, but they have to follow Jesus. They have to be initiated. They have to receive the covenant that he has established, okay? So here's Didache, chapter 9, verse 5. The Didache is dated anywhere between the 60s to 90s. I've read various dates. Let me get a little sip here. But it's one of the most ancient documents that we have outside of Scripture. And it's filled with rules or canons on how to guide the church. One of these says this: only those who have been baptized in the Lord's name may eat or drink of your Eucharist. But the Lord also said, do not give what is holy to the dogs. Now, again, that's offensive language today. Don't give to the dogs. What? But really, what he means, if we were to take this seriously, is you don't give holy, sacred things and treat them like they don't mean anything. You know, I'll take my kids, and I've got 6 kids, you know, to parades by our house. You know, you got a baseball teams going by, and they're throwing candy like crazy, you know, and they're all grabbing the candy off the street. You wouldn't treat the Eucharist that way, right? You wouldn't treat it as if you're tossing out hosts all over the ground and people are scooping them up. No, we are careful to make sure, as the fathers say, not that one particle falls to the ground. Okay. So it's very important to receive in a reverent way. And it's also important that we realize this is the food of foods. This is the meal of meals, and we treat it in a special way. Okay. A special way. St. Justin the Martyr follows the same thinking as the Didache in 155 AD. We referenced this last week. And this food is called Eucharist, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes the things which we teach are true. So what are the prerequisites? You have to be initiated into baptism, which he says that previously. And you have to believe the things that we have taught. And so he assumes there's been a process of initiation going on here. I recently listened to an interview, I think it was of a Protestant pastor who's, you know, really getting into Catholicism and Orthodoxy, and he's exploring it, and he's believing in the real presence and so many features of, you know, what we call ancient apostolic Christianity. But he gets a little offended when he sees exclusiveness when it comes to who received communion and who doesn't. He was kind of honest about this. I think it was in a recent interview. I remember kind of feeling the same way when I was just getting started as a Protestant pastor, and I was wrestling with whether to become Catholic or not. And this does sting a little bit when you're in ministry, you love the Lord, you're serving people, and then you're denied communion in the Catholic Church. But once you spend time in Scripture and you spend time with the fathers and you realize, oh my goodness, there's other ideas that are connected to receiving Holy Communion, such as confession, right? So many people want the medicine of the Eucharist, but they don't want the medicine of confession. No, they don't want that. And they don't want to believe, you know, they may not even believe in the sacramental priesthood, which, ooh, that's a problem, as we'll see in a second. You believe in the real presence of Christ, but you don't believe in the sacramental priesthood. So there's a lot of ideas that you have to hold that are true to keep this whole thing intact. It doesn't mean that we don't wrestle with doubt. We're all going to wrestle with doubt at times. God is gracious. But for those who are approaching the table and are exploring and they're inquiring, the church has always provided canons in a way for us to follow suit. St. Ignatius of Antioch is no different. This is what he says. Let no one make any mistake. Unless a person is within the sanctuary, he is deprived of God's bread. And so St. Ignatius, this is 107 AD, again, the New Testament, the ink on the New Testament is still drying. He basically says, hey, if you're not in communion with a bishop and you are not in the sanctuary where there is a bishop, then you are deprived of a true, valid Eucharist. And this stings for people who didn't grow up Catholic, didn't grow up in an ancient apostolic church like myself. I remember when I was reading St. Ignatius's letters, and man, they just kind of slapped me in the face. And I realized this is the teaching of the church from the beginning, for the last 2,000 years. But oftentimes, we as moderns get confused. I've seen many people in the Catholic Church make a case that the Eucharist is primarily just medicine. And St. Ignatius of Antioch will say this is the medicine of immortality. They primarily use the tree of life argument. This is medicine. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of nations argument. But they don't complete their thinking. Why? Because we can be barred from the tree of life, as Adam and Eve were barred. We can wait to receive communion until we've made a good confession of our sins, so that we become as holy as possible, a vessel for the King of Glory, you see. Now, we're also going to talk tonight not just about a hierarchy of meals, but how the hierarchy of meals is connected to holy orders. This is very unique when it comes to being in the ancient apostolic churches, because Protestants don't have holy orders. For me, this was a big deal. Okay. I was just getting started as a Protestant pastor. I planted a church off my parents' church. We were several months into it. I was preaching every Sunday. We were becoming more liturgical. Okay. Adding a little bit more like communion rites to communion, and thinking more liturgically. I was thinking in a much more what we might call an Anglo-Catholic direction. But I eventually got into my thinking that, you know what, I cannot, if I believe the teaching of the fathers and their teaching of the Eucharist, and that this is really what the apostles passed down, I cannot give my people a valid Eucharist. This is not a valid Eucharistic assembly. Why? Because I don't have a bishop. I don't have a bishop. I can't ordain myself a priest. You know, sacramentally, I came to realize that even though I have the title pastor, sacramentally, I'm really just a layperson. And this is a motivating factor if you really begin to believe in ancient apostolic Christianity. It was a big motivator for me where I'm like, you know what? I could draw this thing out and be a pastor for 20 years and then do this thing, or I can just do it now, which is exactly what I did. Resigned from the church. It was a bit shocking because we were growing, things were happening. But for me, I couldn't lead people to where they needed to be, lead them to the altar. Because I took the words of St. Ignatius, who I really adored. I mean, here is this martyr of the church. He's writing pastoral letters right before he's, eaten by the beasts in the stadium in Rome. And I loved his heart as a pastor. I actually fell in love with his writings way before I became Catholic because I loved his pastoral heart. And so I knew to follow Ignatius meant that I had to pick up my cross and go a direction that wasn't going to look real pretty to other people. It'd be a little confusing. But this is what Ignatius says. Let the Eucharist be held valid, which is offered by the bishop or by the one to whom the bishop has committed this charge. Wherever the bishop appears, there let the people be, as wherever Jesus Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. And so St. Ignatius sees the bishop as the representative, almost the fullness of the Catholic Church in a sense. We wouldn't want to just leave it at that, but in a sense, he has a very high view of the bishop. He goes on and says this, he that is within the sanctuary is pure, but he that is outside the sanctuary is not pure. In other words, anyone who acts without the bishop and the presbytery, that's the priests, and the deacons, does not have a clear conscience. Again, these are the things I was reading when I was considering becoming Catholic. And I say, I honor God indeed, he writes, as the author and Lord of all things, but the bishop as the high priest. Let's pause there. Ignatius views the bishop as the high priest. He views the presbyters as the priests, and he views the deacons as sort of like the Levitical ministers. This is the three orders that you find in the Old Testament, guys. These are the three main offices you find in the Old Testament who are serving the holy place, that is the temple. And he sees what the apostles instituted as fulfilling those orders, you see. So the bishop is the high priest. This is hierarchical language. Actually, in Greek, priest is hieros. This is where we get the word hierarchy, hieros. High priest would be archhieros, something like that. Hierarchy is a part of the Catholic Church, period. And the world doesn't like this because we're egalitarian, because we're a democracy, because we kicked the King of England out of America. We as Americans, or whoever's watching, many of us in America have a problem with hierarchy because sort of in our cowboy maverick blood to throw off the hierarchy. But when you have the right understanding of it, we realize that it's a gift. I mean, you even see this in ecology and nature, right? There's a hierarchy of animals and they're interdependent upon one another. You remove a few animals from the food chain, you can have major species collapse. God has designed hierarchy, and scientists will recognize this. I mean, people in the sciences understand hierarchy quite well, that there's an interdependency in the way that God designed everything. Now, J.R.R. Tolkien, I talk a lot about Tolkien and Lewis. If you want more Tolkien and Lewis and still just as much fathers, then you can take my course, Altar Above the Worlds Through Burial Age Faith. But today I'll just splash it with a touch of Tolkien. Tolkien saw hierarchy as well. I mean, if you read Lord of the Rings, there's a hierarchy going on there. Actually, it prepared me to become Catholic. Because what do you have? Well, you have a hierarchy of wizards, right? Gandalf the Grey is lower than Saruman the White. Eventually, he falls and Gandalf takes his place. But there's a hierarchy there, and it makes that world of Middle Earth not boring, but actually a bit more fascinating. Even though people are sort of against hierarchy in the modern era, some of their favorite books and films involve hierarchy all over the place. And so in many ways, because if you don't have it, you have a pretty boring movie, a pretty boring book. And so Tolkien understood this. there's this really cool scene in the two towers where Treebeard, this walking and talking tree. If you don't like fantasy, sorry, some people do. Well, you'll have to like some of the other stuff in the presentation. But for those who like fantasy, here you go. Treebeard is this walking and talking int, and he has lived a very long time, many ages, and he's really considered the elder of the forest. So where we get the word presbyter, elder. We'll talk about that here in just a second when we deal with Protestant objections to this hierarchy in the church. Treebeard is the elder of the forest, and there's this scene where Merry and Pippin, these two little hobbits, are traveling with Treebeard, and they enter into this house. And in the house, there's a great stone table with no chairs. So it looks like an altar. Big stone table, no chairs. Then Treebeard lifts two great vessels and he stood them on the table. They seemed to be filled with water, but he held his hands over them and immediately they began to glow, one with golden and the other with a rich green light, end quote. So here Treebeard is consecrating some sort of elements. We don't really get a whole lot more information on what he's doing here, but we see that he's both the pastor and elder of this great, of this forest that's been around for a very long time. He's the high elder of the ints, of the talking trees with a big beard. And he also is this priestly father figure where he's consecrating elements and creating some type of transfigured, transubstantiated liquid, but we don't know much more than that. But here's a scene where Tolkien includes this in his world, and it captivates our thinking, captivates our own imaginations. And so you can, if you're talking to somebody who loves Lord of the Rings, but they don't know anything about the church, these are ways to help pull people in through evangelization, where it's not a one-to-one. He's not turning, bread and wine into body and blood directly, but there's an allusion to the Eucharist. And so what's cool about this is we'll see in a second, in the New Testament, there's a relationship between presbyters and priests, priestly nature. But we've got to deal with some objections first. Before we do that, the church fathers really saw, as I said, a one-to-one relationship. The bishop's the high priest, the presbyter is a priest, deacon is the servant or of the heroes, the holy place. We just covered that. And here's an explicit quote from St. Cyprian of Carthage. And following up St. Ignatius of Antioch, he writes, "If Christ Jesus, our Lord and God, is himself the high priest of God the Father, and if he offered himself as a sacrifice to the Father, and if he commanded this be done in commemoration of himself, then certainly the priest imitates that which Christ did, truly functions in place of Christ," end quote. So Cyprian really reflects the thinking of the fathers throughout the first few centuries of the church. And if you're a Protestant, you just can't get out of this. I mean, there are some maybe like Anglicans or Lutherans who actually might agree with all this material. But we would just say in general, we don't think that they have apostolic succession or are missing some key components to the constitution of the church. Thankfully, we see, Anglicans coming in to the church and those elements can be renewed or restored. Now let's deal with the Protestant objection real quick. Many people will say, and I even have the same objection, will say, there's no New Testament priesthood. There's a New Testament priesthood for all believers, or Christ is the high priest, but there is no ordained priesthood, in the New Testament. This is a very popular accusation against the ancient apostolic churches, because whether you're Catholic or Orthodox or Assyrian Church of the East or Coptics, we all got ordained priests. And so we have to give a reply. What should our reply be? Well, first, the word priest isn't in the original languages of Scripture. It's not in the Hebrew and the Old Testament. It's not in the Greek and the New. No, that's called a transliteration. Well, where did this word come from, priest? Actually, it was transliterated from the word presbyter. Well, first of all, what's transliterated mean? You got, words like translated. Translated gives you the meaning. Transliterated means how did this word sort of morph over time? Let me give you an example before we get back to priest. The word Jesus, Jesus doesn't sound like Yeshua, right? Like how his name may have been pronounced in like Hebrew and Aramaic. Over time, it was transliterated into Jesus, just kind of morphed over time into different languages. So by the time you get to English, we're saying the name of Jesus, okay? In the same way, the word presbyter, which we'll talk about here in just a second, morphed into the word priest in the German and English languages. In German, it would be Priost. In English, Priest, okay? And this is actually not a direct reference to what we call the priests in the Old Testament. This is actually a direct reference to presbyters, okay? Presbyters, we see in the book of Acts throughout what's going on. Paul and the apostles appoint presbyters, also translated oftentimes in English Bibles as elders. John Wycliffe, a Protestant, was one of the first ones to really translate presbyter into elder. And it kind of began blurring that distinction of an ordained priesthood back to the time right before the Reformation. Anyways, Paul appoints presbyters in every city, okay? And they're the ones that are presiding and overseeing the churches wherever he goes, okay? And then he also appoints deacons to assist the apostles and to assist the presbyters. And so you see this threefold hierarchy, right? Talking about hierarchy tonight. In the book of Acts, we see apostles who are like these missionary bishops overseeing, that's what the word bishop means, overseer, overseeing large regions. The Apostle John oversees a large region, so does Paul, so does Peter. And within that oversight, they are overseeing presbyters and deacons. This threefold structure continues into the fathers. That's where we get bishops, who are the apostolic successors, presbyters, and deacons, along with us lay people, which comes from the Greek word laos, or God's people in Greek. Well, that is really the structure, that's the language that we find in Greek. So if you go to like Greek-speaking Catholic churches and you're not in an English-speaking area, they're normally going to refer to themselves as a presbyter. You know, Father Hezekiah is in the Greek-speaking Catholic tradition, and he would be called a presbyter. And so this has carried on actually throughout the last 2000 years. It really is more of an issue in English German speaking, countries, which is ironic because that's, you know, England and Germany were the like prime places, where the Reformation really took root. And part of this was a language problem, a translation problem. Okay. And so presbyter eventually, by the time we get to the modern era, becomes the word priest. Where it gets confusing is this. The same translators that began translating presbyter in our New Testament into priest also use the same word for the Old Testament leaders. Now, this isn't like loaded with issues, but it can cause problems because the word in the Old Testament for the priests, is actually heros. It's not presbyter. Okay. And so there can be this language problem because when Jesus is called the high priest in the New Testament, it actually says high heros, not high presbyter. And so Protestants will then go to Peter, the book of, I think it's 2 Peter or 1 Peter, where it says we're a royal priesthood, a royal nation. They'll say, hey, we're all priests, you know? But you can quickly get a Protestant to say, but we're not all ordained elders. We're not all ordained presbyters. We're not all ordained, you know, bishops. And so there needs to be a really like a robust conversation going on here in regards to this, these distinctions. Okay. When you get to Titus 1:5, Paul says this to Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint presbyters in every town as I directed you. You know, many of us, many church fathers would view this line from St. Paul to Titus as really choosing him to be someone like giving him apostolic authority like a bishop to choose priests, choose presbyters, right? Priests don't pick each other priests. No bishops do that. And so he appoints one of the presbyters, Titus, to become a bishop and appoint more presbyters and to oversee that area of jurisdiction. Okay. So this is very important. We can talk a lot about this. I actually have an article that I wrote a while back on this topic, and I'll just re-release it on my website so you guys can read it. It's a very in-depth take on this. So you can really help have, you know, more robust conversations with Protestants who might be inquiring into the faith. You can help them understand sort of these distinctions. Now, we do have to clarify, though, that the church fathers saw the bishops and the presbyters fulfilling those offices of high heroes, high priest, and priest, and the Levitical ministers. And so even though there are different words and they do have different nuances, they still do relate. Why? Well, we're going to really see that here in a second as we look at hierarchy of place. So we've been through the hierarchy of meals. That is, the Eucharist is the highest of all meals. And we've talked about the hierarchy of orders. That is, the bishop is the highest within sacramental orders. And then we have hierarchy of place. Again, this is all important in having a robust understanding of the Eucharist in fathers. Hierarchy of place. When you get to the Old Testament, you see that mountains are almost always associated with worship. Mountains are the high places where they would set up altars. And sometimes there would be good worship going on to the Almighty God, you know, the utmost high God. And sometimes there would be altars set up to idols, to false gods. And then people would have to tear down those false altars. And so there was this relationship in the mind of the scripture authors, in the mind of the people of God, that the high places are associated with worship. And this didn't come from just nowhere. Many people think that that Eden, the Garden of Eden, was actually a mountain, because the four rivers in Genesis are referred to as head streams, as if these four rivers are flowing down the mountain. And it actually says the garden was east of the mountain, or east of Eden, okay? And so the garden is, you got Eden, and it says the garden's east of Eden. And so some people think that Eden was actually holy mountain, and that God's presence and his divine counsel was upon this mountain. And he'd come, you know, in the cool of the day, his presence would come down in a special way to be and walk with Adam and Eve in the, you know, the cool of the garden in the valley. But there was this relationship between spaces, okay? You see, when they're barred off from Eden, the holy mountain, a whole, you know, of course, God sets a whole another story in motion. He eventually calls Abraham, and he almost sacrifices Isaac on Mount Moriah. Of course, thankfully, the Lord says, I'm going to provide a sacrifice instead. Interestingly enough, Mount Moriah is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified. Same mountain, same place. And so you see that there's this relationship between mountains, worship, and even the offering up of sacrifice. Because what is worship? Offering up ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Eucharist is the ultimate gift to us. It's also the ultimate sacrifice of worship. When Jesus was offering himself on the cross, it says, St. John Chrysostom says, that the Father was pleased like it was an aroma. His self-offering to the Father was beautiful in his eyes. This sounds very different than how some Calvinist preachers sound. Like Dr. R.C. Sproul would say something like the Father had to turn his face, that he couldn't look at the incarnation of evil in the Son because every sin was placed upon him, and that the Son's hair was fried because he like annihilated him with like hellfire that we should have all gotten. Really, when you read the Fathers, particularly like, you know, someone like St. John Chrysostom, yeah, he is bearing the curse. He is bearing punishment in a sense, but he's offering up worship to the Father. There is no like hatred, as some Reformed pastors actually I've heard say and have it documented. There was no hatred between the Father and the Son, or even like anger or hatred towards, you know, the Son. No, there was love. There was a beautiful sacrifice of love going on in that moment on Calvary. And that relates to the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is related to that event, right? In time and space, the altar above the worlds, as Hebrews would say, you know, the altar in the Holy of Holies, Jesus enters into the high place and he offers himself to the Father's to the Father. That's going on in Calvary, and it reflects what's going on in heaven in a pretty cool way. Okay, so mountains, altars, worship are all related. All right, well, we're going to see how this connects to the Eucharist in our lives right now in just a second. Of course, we see Mount Sinai, where Moses goes up and communes with God, and he leads the worship of Israel to God. And then we get to Jesus. But first, Tower of Babel. Mention this real quick. Tower of Babel in Genesis is really an image of a false mountain, a false holy mountain. So it's like a false Eden, if you will. And the best example that I can give in modern times is that it represents profit and pleasure and man worshiping himself. Let's build a tower that reaches to heaven to show what we have achieved, what we have done. You know, cities in the Middle Ages and even up, you know, even into like the 17th and 18th centuries, churches used to be the buildings that were the highest in the cityscape. Okay. And it meant something. There was a hierarchy of buildings going on there. The church was the place of worship, and it was the highest value in medieval society. But look at our society today, modern society. You know, go to the biggest cities. What are the tallest towers? What are the tallest buildings, and what do they mean? They're oftentimes places of profit, like businesses and banks, or they could be towers of pleasure, like hotels, or they could be, you know, big complex sports stadiums. I live, you know, near Indianapolis, and someone called, you know, when Lucas Oil Stadium was built for the Colts several years ago, people called it a type of cathedral. And it actually is using kind of similar structure to a cathedral. And of course, people go there on Sundays to give value, give worth, worship to their team. Now, I don't want to be too hard on you football people. I love football. I like to watch it. Not as much as some people. But we're showing what we value. We're showing what we worship. And the Tower of Babel fell. And our towers, you know, that we think symbolize our progress will not last forever. They just won't. It's only the kingdom of God that's unshakable. And so God scatters the language of those who are building the Tower of Babel. He scatters their languages, obviously, and they're not able to complete it. Whenever we try to do something apart from God to offer up a false mountain, it's going to eventually crumble. It's going to eventually fall back. God's put things in place. Now, I was talking about Jesus. In John chapter 4, verse 21 through 23, Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman: "There's a time coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." End quote. Again, that's John chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. We'll get our Bibles out towards the end here and look at a couple passages to close tonight. Definitely have your Bibles ready. Jesus is saying, yes, there is a temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem that the Jews worship, and this is where actually God ordained it to happen. And he gave lots of instructions, if you read the Old Testament, how this was supposed to happen. It's a hierarchy, right? We'll look at that in just a second. But the Samaritans set up an alternative temple that was not God ordained. Jesus says, though, he tells us to the Samaritan woman, there's going to be a point, though, when my reign as Messiah spreads throughout the whole world and every mountain, true worship will be offered up to God. And of course, this is fulfilled in the Holy Mass, in divine liturgy. As churches were set up all around the world, sacrifices were offered up, pleasing, like a pleasing aroma to God, as the Son is a pleasing aroma to the Father. And every mountain became one cosmic mountain, if you will. When you read the Old Testament, there's all these prophecies that there's going to be one giant mountain that takes over the whole earth. Now, this is kind of weird thinking. It's symbolic thinking. It's saying that all the mountains of the earth will become the holy mountain of God. St. Augustine talks about this. You can read the whole quote on your own, but he refers to it as the Catholic Church. And he references actually the book of Daniel from this vision where Daniel sees a stone that's uncut, like the cut from a mountain without human hands. It's thrown at the kingdoms of earth and all the towers fall, all the kingdoms of man fall. The kingdom of God becomes the whole world and it increases. St. Augustine talks about that prophecy from Daniel, and he says this: let us worship on that great mountain if we desire to be heard by God. This is in the middle of the quote. Heretics do not worship on that mountain because it has filled the whole earth. They have stuck fast on part of it and have lost the whole. If they acknowledge the Catholic Church, they will worship on this hill with us. That is, you know, the Mass, the Divine Liturgy. Where we already see how the stone that was cut from the mountain without hands has increased and how great tracts of earth it has prevailed over and undo what nations it has extended. It has become a great mountain and has filled the whole face of the earth. This is the Catholic Church in whose communion rejoice that you are, end quote. St. Augustine sees the Mass everywhere as true worship, as every mountain becoming one great cosmic mountain offering up worship to God. Now, what does this have to do with hierarchy of place? Well, our churches inside oftentimes are set up to ascend, right? If you go into a church, you look down and you see steps going up to an altar. That symbolically is supposed to represent an ascent, like how there's altars on high places. Our churches have been designed to represent this type of hierarchy of place, of ascent, okay? When you look at a lot of modern mega churches, they do the reverse. They either flatten it and it looks kind of like a concert hall, or it looks more like stadium seating, like a football stadium or like cinema, like going to the movie theater. And it's more, when you go into a space like that, you're actually going in more as a taker. I'm coming in as looking for entertainment, or I'm looking to receive teaching from someone who's lecturing. And so you're actually looking down and trying to receive something from down below. But in the architecture of Catholic churches and all of the ancient apostolic churches, they have this design to pull you upward. Particularly like a high altar really does that. You really sweep upward, and that represents the mountain of God. And of course, lots of churches throughout the world, lots of monasteries are built on high places. This is not done, you know, unintentionally. Some of the coolest monasteries, you know, go to Greece. I would love to go to Mount Athos, but there's plenty of places where you can see monasteries on very high places. And this has symbolic meaning. That we are claiming every square inch of planet Earth, not for selfish reasons, not to create our own kingdom, but to offer up true worship to the one true and living God. Now, we are wrapping it up here, but I want to make a few last comments. Hierarchy of place also involves a hierarchy of spaces within the temple or church or sanctuary itself. If you look at the Old Testament temple, it was built to face east towards Eden. But it also had three different rooms: the porch, the holy place, and the holy of holies. Okay. And churches east and west mimicked this threefold model. So we've got threefold offices, right? Bishop, presbyter, deacon. We also have three rooms where it becomes holier and holier and holier, most holy, right? And there's a space that's considered where the altar is that is the most holy place. Okay. And so you see that our churches are designed in this way to communicate something. The most holy meal comes upon the altar to offer to us. And what's really beautiful about this, guys, is that in the Old Testament, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies just like, I think, once a year to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, blood of goats and bulls. But only he was allowed. And he had to pass through a curtain to get in there, and it was only just him. Today, the curtain has been made open. If you go to a church like Father Hezekiah, so there's a time where the door is open or the curtain's open, and the most holy food, the Eucharist, the very presence of Christ, is brought out and given to us as we receive, you know, In the West, it was received more like kneeling on the tongue with railing, and the railing gates might be over the railing or through the, you know, the gates might be open. In the East, you see more like an iconostasis. And what's beautiful about this is you see an opening up. The Holy of Holies is opened up, and we receive the most precious gift. Okay. This is where our imaginations have to keep working, our liturgical imaginations. Again, this is not fantasy. This is reality. So oftentimes when we're looking through computers and we're in our day-to-day worlds, that tends to be sometimes more fake. But when we're when we go into liturgy, we are opening up into real space where heaven and earth converge. And we see a hierarchy of place. It's very important that our churches maintain this hierarchy because it teaches us something about the Eucharist. It also maintains Eucharistic reverence. You know, we're going through a Eucharistic revival right now in our nation. And it's very, very important that our churches are built in such a way. First of all, God instituted it like this in the Old Testament. And it seems to be that the church fathers and the ancient churches believe that our churches should be a fulfillment of that model. This type of architecture helps us understand what is really happening. We enter into a storied world, if you will. For me growing up, again, I grew up in what we call the Radical Reformation, low church, Baptist, and my family helped start a church that was it was Baptist, but more non-denominational. And we built a space that could be used as more than one thing. It was the sanctuary on Sunday mornings, but then it could be all the chairs could be taken out, and it could be a place for a community hall. I even remember bringing in basketball goals and playing basketball in there. That space, even though I have a lot of warm memories and true worship of God did happen there. Many, many wonderful instances of true worship of God. But I didn't have a sense of the sacred growing up in that space, because here I'm playing basketball. Here I am, I'm eating and having a meal in the same space. Whereas when we study the Old Testament and we study church history, that's unthinkable, really. We've still really maintained this in certain, you know, in other places in our society. You know, if you were invited to go to the White House, you're not going to go into the White House, you know, eating a sloppy Joe or a cheeseburger and getting things all over the place. No, you're going to dress a certain way. You're going to act a certain way. You understand this is kind of like a special place, a set apart place. And so our churches are meant to have this type of holiness to them. You know, they're set apart, and that's really what sanctified means, to be set apart. Lastly, there is when it comes to hierarchy of place, churches throughout church history were built towards the east. And so our prayers and worship would happen towards the east. It's not like in Islam where we're praying towards Mecca. No. St. Basil says this in this quote, that this custom came from the apostles in unwritten ways. Okay. So churches were built facing east. Worship was facing east, where the sun would rise. And I mentioned this last week. It has more than one meaning, but Basil connects it to Eden, to that one holy mountain that we mentioned, to paradise. He says, we all look to the east at our prayers, but few of us know that we are seeking our own old country, paradise, which God planted in Eden in the east. So Protestants would also say, oh, the priest has his back towards the people because, you know, we're not as good as him. And remember, that's inclusive versus exclusive thinking. That's modern thinking. That's democratic, egalitarian thinking. But it's not hierarchical thinking. Instead, he is joining us, facing and praying east, and he is leading us as a lead intercessor, as our presbyter, as a priest. And he is longing for Eden with us, the paradise that we lost. But we get a taste of it in the Eucharist, right? Because the Eucharist has become a greater fulfillment of the tree of life. And so the design of our buildings, where they're located, not saying it has to be on a mountain. It's totally fine if your church is in a valley or in a city. But within, there has to be this ascent design going on, going up a mountain. And of course, praying towards the east. Now, we can't all get this done in our churches right away. And there may not even be a possible way to redesign our churches to look east. But one suggestion that I give to people is this. Do it at home. Get your kids. Find out which direction's east. And teach your kids, you know what? We're praying this direction because we're longing for Eden. We're longing to go back home. What our story originally was supposed to be one of pure worship to God, but we lost track. And so here we are as a family trying to get back on track. So you could put up a crucifix or icons and even pray that direction. Because St. Basil says, hey, the apostles handed on this beautiful practice. And he compares it to the sign of the cross. He says, we don't find it in the Bible. Well, we give it, he says, equal authority. It has the same force, like legal force, maintaining the sign of the cross. And so he says that praying towards the east has the same like sacredness and authority as the sign of the cross. And so, again, these are things that I'm bringing up to help us have a deeper understanding and appreciation of how the Eucharist operates in our world. And our perception of the world is oftentimes off track. And we have to baptize, as C.S. Lewis would say, we have to baptize our imagination into biblical worldview. In closing, I want us to turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. And this is really going to close us out. Exodus chapter 24. And here we'll see all of the hierarchies merging together. Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 11. Let's give you a second to find it in your Bibles. Again, that's Exodus chapter 24, verses 4 through 11. We've got Moses and the people of God. What's going on here? Let's read. Then Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 stones, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered whole burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of calves to God. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he poured out on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord said we will do and be obedient. Verse 8, Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord made with you according to all these words. Just pause there just for a second. Here we see the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist right next to each other, right? He reads the book of the covenant. They say, amen, we will be obedient to the Lord. Then he says, then we see the liturgy of the Eucharist where he sprinkles the blood of the calves upon the people. And when we receive communion, we're being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. He goes on in verse 9, after this, Moses went up along with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Never said his name before out loud. And the 70 of the elders, in Greek that would be presbyters of Israel, and they saw the place where the God of Israel stood. Under his feet was, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone and the appearance of heaven's firmament in its purity. Verse 11, and of Israel's chosen men, not one was missing. So they saw the place of God. And what did they do? They ate and they drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and the commandments that I wrote that you may teach them. And so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and they went up to the mountain of God. And then the presbyters, the elders, stay put. So what's going on here, guys? We see a hierarchy, right? All of Israel, all of the people, the Laos, are gathered at the foot of the mountain, and they experience worship. Then he takes the presbyters, and they go up a little bit up the mountain, and they have a feast. They eat, and they drink, and they see God, like the very presence of God. And then they go up even higher still, but just Moses and Joshua, to the holy place, the holy of holies. You see the threefold space happening here, right? Foot of the mountain with all the people, middle of the mountain with the presbyters, then the high place where Moses is really functioning like a high priest and communing with God in a very special way. When you get to Matthew chapter 24, we see this fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we'll conclude with this. Matthew 26. verse 26 through 30. This passage really reflects what we see just happen in Exodus. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. It goes like this. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant." Same covenantal language going on there. "Which is shed for the many for the remissions of sins. But I say to you," verse 29, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, end quote. So here we see Jesus, just like Moses, renew the covenant with blood. But instead of the blood of the goats, it's his own blood coming through the Eucharist. And who is he surrounded with? He's surrounded with his presbyters. Okay, so all the apostles, they're not just bishops, but they're also presbyters. I mean, Peter himself says, "I'm a presbyter. Here's my fellow presbyters." They're also priests. This is where he institutes the priesthood. Just the same way that Moses took the presbyters up the mountain and they ate and drank in the presence of the Lord, here are the presbyters eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord with a new covenant. And how does it end? They go up even further still. They go up to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus, the new Moses, communes with his Father in heaven. And so you see this imagery of ascent, this hierarchy of space going on. And it's fulfilled in the church. And we get to participate in this, guys. To conclude, what's so beautiful about this whole study is that our day-to-day lives can feel very repetitive. They can feel like we're stuck in this loop, maybe of bad habits, or perhaps even good habits, but we don't feel like we have any kind of deep challenge going on in our Christian lives or any type of adventure. But when we really take off the blinders and we put on our spiritual eyes through prayer, we get into this symbolic world of hierarchies, we see, no, we are in a war with dark principalities and dark angels and, the dark Lord, the prince of the power of the air, who is trying to encroach in our world. And we need to wake up, take the red pill, which is the Eucharist, right? Wake up and see what reality is actually like and realize, no, this life is not boring. Life is filled with hierarchy, ups and downs, ascent, falling back up to the mountain. And we need to be seriously every day going to the Lord in prayer, asking for his grace so that we can complete what he's asking of us each day. And so that we can take true worship throughout the whole world. There's many places where there's been worship, but it's been lost. You know, Europe used to be filled with worship. The Middle East used to be filled with monasteries before they were destroyed. And it's our job to reclaim that area for the true worship of the Lord. And so we need his grace every single day to do that. And definitely taking a more reverent, more serious approach to receiving the Eucharist and worshiping our Lord every Sunday, if not every day when the opportunity arises. All right. Thank you so much for this opportunity to speak with you tonight. We can do questions and answers now.
Thank you so much, Kyle. What a great evening we have together, and a second part really to develop this idea, this reality, the actual reality of the Eucharist that we have. We are going to go ahead and take some questions and answers. A question coming in on maybe some suggestions that you could offer for reading, writing and suggestions for reading to enter into this symbolic world, right? To enter into the actual reality of the Eucharist that maybe even could help us for Holy Week or the Triduum coming up as we look to the second half of Lent. If you have anything to give us for that.
That's great. There's a number of different resources that are out there. If anybody wants to throw in any suggestions for like this hierarchy, I read a very good journal article on how C.S. Lewis embedded hierarchy, this idea of hierarchy into all of his fiction, which was a very good read. If you read, Jonathan Pageau talks a lot about this when it comes to his symbolic world. He's got a whole like YouTube channel dedicated to that. he hasn't written a book on this, but it's a great resource for kind of like getting your feet wet into looking at scripture in that sort of way. Trying to think of an example that would just be like a really good introduction. You know, Dr. Brant Petrie's book, The Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, of course, is just, everybody should read it, because that's a really good introduction to this concept. But you can really take it in many different directions. So that's probably the main book that I would recommend.
We have Elizabeth writing in a great question about this ancient hierarchy of hospitality, asking how evident was that model, that hierarchy of hospitality in Judaism, and can you give us any examples of that?
Well, you know, in Judaism, there were really laws to embrace the sojourner, like the stranger. And you see the church fathers taking this just as seriously. St. John Chrysostom will say, dedicate a whole room in your house for the stranger, for the poor person. Give it the name Christ. Like, this is Christ's room, and let them stay in your house. You know, this is before there were a lot of resources for people. So you see this in the Old Testament. Jewish hospitality welcomed the immigrant, the poor person, the sojourner, because they were orphans at one time in Egypt. They were sojourners. And so they are to give the same response that God gave to them, the same graciousness of hospitality. But it didn't mean that if you weren't fully initiated into the covenant people that you got to participate in all the meals, right? Even in Judaism, there was a hierarchy of meals of what you could partake of and what you couldn't. And so, you know, even in like the New Testament, you'll see someone, you'll see like Cornelius, who was a God seeker, but he wasn't fully initiated into Judaism. And so he worshiped the one true God, but he couldn't really be admitted into the, he could only be in the court of the Gentiles. So the goal is to move everybody along. God, Christ wants everyone to receive himself, but it's asking people to take deeper and deeper levels of commitment to trust and follow him.
Looking again to some book recommendations, people really want to pick your brain for reading tonight. We have Adrian writing in asking, and I'm sure you have some, are there any books that you can recommend that dive deeper into Tolkien's references to the Eucharist?
Yes. I cannot remember the author. Actually, there is a guy who wrote a whole book just on that topic. I've read bigger resources that talk all about that. But yeah, if you just go on Amazon and you type in Eucharist, Tolkien, Lord of the Rings, I just can't remember the author's name. Oh, Scott Smith, Lord of the Rings and the Eucharist, written in March 2019. I wish I had written it, but he beat me to it. He did a great job. He's got a lot of great resources. I think you can also find a lot of free blog posts online that he wrote, like articles that he wrote. But if you want the quick in-depth guide, I think it's $10 on Amazon. That would be the quickest way to get to that. But I also have, I referenced this last week, Tolkien Dogmatics, great book. I also always recommend Dr. Holly Ordway's book, Tolkien, The Faith of Tolkien, that was published by Word on Fire. Great book that talks about those things as well.
There's so much to take with us this evening in all these book recommendations. And I'm sure if you want to just give us just a little plug real quick for Barrel Aged Faith and what people can find over there, we're happy to let you let us know what we can find over with you as well.
Oh, yeah. Well, thank you. Yeah. So I do focus on the writing of the church fathers and C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and kind of their symbolic world. That's like the bulk of my work, but I do a lot of like side things too. I love talking about themes. You probably could pick up on that a little bit tonight. Like I love talking about hospitality. So that comes through my writings. If you want to learn more about feasting and fasting in the liturgical calendar, I write a lot about those things. So I've written a few of those pieces during Lent, kind of like history of Christian fasting in the West. So I am working on a course for Christian fasting that helps you learn the foundations of it in scripture and church history, but also how to apply it to your family. It's easier to start doing it kind of by yourself and then implementing it more and more into your family. So that's some of the things that I do. And I have a course. A lot of the material that you've received is just a sampling of the course that I have on my website called Altar Above the Worlds. I also have written a book that you can find. If you become a paid subscriber, you get all this stuff. It's like $5 a month. You can get all this access to it. Or you can go to Amazon and just buy it. It's called The Ascent, which is both a fictional tale. It's a fictional tale of the journey of the soul in the afterlife. So it's kind of like C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce or J.R.R. Tolkien's Leaf by Niggle. Dantean, purgatorial. I wanted to write a modern work that could help people sort of grasp how God purifies us and heals us in the afterlife. So it's a fictional tale called The Ascent, $10. But it also has a lot of Q&A, like theological Q&A at the end, if you want to go a little bit deeper. And so it's written for people that like fiction and nonfiction. And if you don't like one of those, then you can just read half the book.
Thank you so much. If you would please close us in prayer this evening.
Oh, I would love to. And thanks for having me. It's been a joy. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight. Strengthen us by your body and blood. Strengthen us by your very presence. Lord, you know that our hearts can oftentimes be so hard. And so we pray, as Moses prayed, that you would just rain down on our hard soil of our hearts and make them soft again. Till up the soil of our hearts so that we can receive your word, the seeds that come from you, so that we can grow a harvest that blesses the rest of the world. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, forgive us of our trespasses. We also ask that you would give us a missionary heart, a zeal to share your good news with the world, because they are so thirsty for you, Lord. They're starving for the divine meal, the meal of meals, which is you. So strengthen us, because we are weak and we get distracted and we are oftentimes selfish. So Lord, forgive us and transform us by the power, the fiery power of your Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in your precious name, name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this program from the Institute of Catholic Culture. Remember to download our app and share our online library with friends, co-workers, and family members. To learn more, get involved, and support the Institute's work, visit instituteofcatholicculture.org and visit us on social media.